All right, I've just read these verses to you, but I'll read them again. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. Let them fail. God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. That's what Paul, we saw Paul, the Lord saying to Paul last Sunday when he appealed three times to have his thorn in the flesh removed. And the Lord's answer was instead of yes, my strength is made perfect in weakness and my power encamps upon weakness. So, all right, but he guides us with his counsel and we find that in his word. So let's turn there now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you've ever studied literature, and I trust we all have to some extent, this is not a letter of fiction. This is a practical historical document. And yet there are some interesting parallels. One of the things that makes for a good story is conflict. And there's a lot of conflict. That's the whole background of this letter, the conflict between Paul and the Corinthians, instigated at least largely, if not exclusively, by these false teachers. And in a good story, the conflict builds to a climax. And that was in chapter 11, where Paul declares them to be servants of Satan, false apostles, workers of evil, deceivers. And so after this buildup, they've been in the background throughout the letter. He confronts them and declares very clearly who they are and asserts his own superiority as a true apostle of Christ by virtue especially of his suffering and of his weakness. He mentions other things, signs, revelations, but those are the two things he stresses. And after the climax, you have what's called the denouement, or the winding down and the winding up. And that's where we are in this letter. Again, I don't want to press that parallel too much, but it's just interesting to me that we've had this conflict build to its climax. And now here in this last portion of the letter, Paul is winding up and winding down. Again, he's expressed his opinion of these false teachers, a true opinion, and as much as he didn't want to use boasting to highlight his own credentials as a true apostle, and now he's coming to the end and dealing with concluding matters. With that said, please stand and we'll pray before we read our text for this morning. Again, Father, we thank you that you guide us with your counsel. We confess to you how much we need your counsel and guidance as we make our way through this world to heaven. We confess all too often we do not seek your counsel as diligently as we should in scripture and prayer and godly counsel. And then at times when you give it to us, we are not teachable, we're willful and stubborn. We confess all of these things, and again, we thank you for Christ, who's not only paid for them, but sent your Spirit to change us. And we pray now, gracious Spirit, that through this means of your blessed Word and Holy Scripture, as we read and reflect upon it together, you would work that change. Give each one here the counsel they need, as well as ears to hear and hearts to receive it, and all for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. Again, he's used this language to refer to the fact that he refused to take physical payment from them. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. A man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Brothers and sisters, there are good reasons why Jesus' parable of the prodigal son is one of the best known and best loved passages in the whole Bible. Stories, good ones at least, are interesting, and Jesus, of course, was the master storyteller. But this one is not only interesting, it's powerful. The contrast between what the foolish son deserves and what he receives from his father is not just surprising, it's shocking. But for penitent sinners, the story is even more. It can and should be encouraging, hopeful, reassuring. Now, Dr. Luke, who wrote the gospel, where the only gospel, it's only in Luke that we find the parable of the prodigal son, was, of course, Paul's close friend and co-worker. And in all likelihood, when Paul wrote these words, Luke had not yet written his gospel. We don't know whether Paul was familiar with that parable or not. Luke used 2 years when Paul was in prison in the latter part of Acts, probably to research in Palestine and gather information, talk to people. Perhaps Paul already knew the parable, perhaps he didn't. But whether he knew it or not, when he wrote these words, it seems to me there's striking similarities between that parable and what we read here. And so I want to suggest three of those to you this morning. The first one is this: like the foolish son in Jesus' parable, the Corinthians rejected their loving father for the far country of sin and error. Now, Paul was the spiritual father of these people, this congregation. Acts 18, on his second missionary journey, tells us that he was there for a year and a half preaching the gospel, and many believed in Corinth. There were Jews, but also many Gentiles who believed Paul's message and embraced Jesus Christ, and he was, by virtue of that, their spiritual father. He wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 4:14, "I admonish you as my beloved children. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." He was the one by whom they were born again into the kingdom of God through his preaching. And in this letter, 2 Corinthians 3, we read, "Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" And apparently, again, these false teachers had letters of recommendation and made a big deal of that. So Paul's alluding to that. "Do we need some sort of letter of recommendation? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Your very existence as a church is a recommendation for me and my ministry." So Paul was, by all rights, their spiritual father. And he uses that language here, as we'll see when we go back, the language of a father speaking to children. And yet these satanic super apostles had seduced these foolish Corinthians, and they had been led astray into the far country. You hear that language in the parable of sin and error. Apparently, again, these people were big boasters, and the Corinthians were immature, superficial. They were impressed by the boasting. Among other things, they had maligned Paul in various ways. We have a reference to that here in our text. In verse 16, he says, "Granting I didn't burden you," you acknowledge that I never charged you for my services. "I was not after the wool, I was interested in the sheep." But then he apparently quotes or alludes to one of their false aspersions. "But I was crafty," you say, this is verse 16, "and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those I sent to you?" And apparently they'd suggested, "Yeah, he won't take payment, but he's just setting you up. This collection that he mentioned in chapters 8 and 9 for the Christians in Jerusalem, he's using Titus and the people who are going to collect that. He's going to rake it off and line his own pocket." So they're making all these accusations against him. And some of the Corinthians still apparently believed these various things. They criticized his physical appearance, his speaking ability, and all of that. And apparently, even though a majority had repented, there's still a minority to whom he's speaking who have bought into that. He's mentioned earlier in chapter 11 that if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So he's asserted that they were quite agreeable to false teachers and false teaching. And here in our text this morning, he mentions in verse 21, "I fear when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they practice." So they've been led astray from Paul and his gospels by false teachers, and there's a clear reference here to sexual immorality. Now, some think there were two problems, and this is the result of their pagan background and pagan culture, two groups of people, two types of sin, if it's all the one group. But the point is they've been led astray. That's my point. No longer loyal to their true spiritual father, open or tolerant of false teaching, some still unrepentant, involved in impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. And many of us, most perhaps, don't have to look too far. Some of us, under our own roofs, know prodigals and know something of the pain, the sorrow, the injustice of children who have been blessed, loved, cared for, taught, provided for, protected, guided, counseled, only to reject, at least for a time, the loving care that they were given, and in a variety of ways to go astray into a far country. Perhaps you have experienced that yourself. Maybe you have a prodigal. Maybe some of you have been prodigals. So anyway, that's the situation and has been throughout the whole letter. And even as we come to the end here, Paul is still speaking to this perhaps a small minority of still unrepentant Corinthians. Among other things, it shows us, beloved, just how weak all of us are at our best. And I would also just suggest that it underscores in a certain way, it's not the main point, but I think it's a legitimate point, that honor your father and mother is still an important commandment. Both in terms of our physical parents, those who gave us physical life, who sustained and nurtured our physical life, and our spiritual parents, as Paul was of the Corinthians. Now, some of you may be blessed that the same person is both, and maybe you were blessed to have godly parents who not only gave you physical life and nurtured you in a physical way, but lived and shared the gospel and were the means of bringing you to Christ. However it is, whether they're the same people or different people, this command to honor our father and mother is, I think, an important thing. They're never perfect. No parent, the best of parents. God's the only perfect father. But those that the Lord has used to bless us physically, materially, and spiritually, God says are worthy of our honor. Our gratitude, which seems to be an increasingly short supply these days in our culture, where we are entitled to everything. People are not grateful if they're not angry and so on. It's unusual. But if we have benefited from the loving care, physically or spiritually, of someone else, spiritual parents of various kinds, they deserve our gratitude, our respect, their attention, their emulation to the extent that they can. And I'll grant, sometimes this is a difficult line to walk. Some of us have parents, at least physical parents, who it is difficult to honor, and yet I think it's still the case. And if it's true with respect to our physical parents, how much more our Heavenly Father? How much more are we obliged to honor Him who has lavished His grace upon us through His Son? You know, we often want to do like the foolish son, and the word prodigal doesn't mean foolish. It means lavish or extravagant, but we associate it with foolishness in the parable because that's how he showed his foolishness, was by wasting all of his money. And so we often think of prodigal as foolish, and there's a connection, but that's not literally what it means. The prodigal thought, I'd be better off on my own. And how often do we think that? Not just in a worldly, but in a spiritual way. We want to go our own way still, apart from our Father. And while there's a place in a worldly sense, there's a place. God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. The normal, natural course of events is for children to grow up and reach a point where they go out, typically not always, marry and establish a separate home. There's a real sense, beloved, spiritually, in which we are always to be at home, living under our Father's roof, our Heavenly Father's roof, never declaring independence, but always living under His roof in fellowship with Him, in dependence upon Him. And our elder brother, who is the opposite of the one in the parable. I didn't read the second part of the parable. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't begrudge, but rejoices in fact, is the reason why we enjoy all the blessings we have. Are you under the Father's roof this morning? Or have you declared independence and gone into a far country? Or maybe not as far as some, but too far, distant. Are you investing your inheritance wisely, or are you wasting it like that prodigal son? Now, that could be true of a worldly inheritance. You hopefully received a good education as a result of your parents. You may have received some money, training, various things like that. Are you using those things wisely, investing them, or wasting them? But I'm thinking particularly about the spiritual inheritance that you've received from God, your knowledge of the gospel. You children who have been blessed to grow up in godly Christian homes, and many of you receive Christian education in various ways, homeschooling or Christian schools, certainly at home in a church where, as poor as it may be, at least the effort is made to preach the gospel and teach the gospel. Are you being a good steward of that knowledge of the most important thing, how you can know God through Jesus Christ? The privileges of prayer, the Word, the church, the privileges and resources of the church. Are you being good stewards? Are you investing those things wisely or not? In their foolish fascination with the false teachers and their worldly, bombastic, legalistic teachings, the Corinthians had foolishly turned their backs on their true spiritual father and consequently wandered into the far country of sin and error. And some had yet, chapter 7 indicates many, the majority had come to themselves and realized their mistake and repented and been reconciled to Paul, but clearly there are some who hadn't, who were still in the far country, still rebellious. So how did Paul respond to their persistent, stubborn rebellion? That's our second point this morning. Like the father in Jesus' parable, Paul loved his Corinthian prodigals tenaciously and extravagantly. The word tenacious means not willing to let go. Of course, extravagant means super generously. And I think we see that in Paul's language at the beginning of our text back in 12:14. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. He's made the point. These false teachers really didn't love the Corinthians. They loved their money. They loved their praise. And that's what they were after. But Paul says, it's not what you have. I don't want your money. I want you. And then he uses, again, the language of a father and children. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I'm willing not only to give what I have in the way of material resources, which probably wasn't a great deal, but his time, his energy, his efforts, and even ultimately my life for your souls. And then he says, if I love you, the more am I to be loved the less. Sadly, that's what had happened. The more he loved them, it seemed like the less they loved him. And again, isn't that what the parable is about? At least up to a point. And then in verse 19, have you been thinking that all along we have been defending ourselves to you? If you think that I've been saying all that I've said mainly to persuade you, you're mistaken. That's part of it. But ultimately, he says, my primary point is I'm speaking in the sight of God in Christ. But it's for your upbuilding. I've done what I didn't want to do, ultimately in God's sight, for your upbuilding, beloved. That's how he ends that sentence. And you remember earlier in chapter 6, he said, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Open your hearts to us. Our heart's wide open to you. In 7:3, you are in our hearts to die and live together. And so my point, beloved, is we see here, I think, what I'm calling an extravagant love on Paul's part for these stubborn, rebellious Corinthians, even the minority that's still left. His language, what he says and how he says it, expresses that. And not only does he love them extravagantly, but he loves them tenaciously. They had repeatedly rejected, hurt, disappointed, insulted, maligned him. Repeatedly and without good reason, And here again, we've alluded to another false suggestion. We've seen various things as he's gone through the letter, different things that were said about him, against him. And here again, the charge that he was a con man, and if he wouldn't take payment, this whole collection for Jerusalem was a scam, and Titus and the other brothers that he's going to send along are in on it, and they're going to skim off, and he appeals to them. Did Titus take advantage of you or the other brother? He says, you know how they dealt with you just as we did, in integrity. It's a bunch of baloney. And Paul had alluded earlier to their accepting another gospel, putting up with those who proclaimed a different Jesus and mistreated them. He could have pronounced the anathema on them. This is how 1 Corinthians 16 ends. The first letter, probably the second, but what we call 1 Corinthians, our first inspired scriptural letter, ends with this. If 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema. That's what anathema means, a curse. Instead, what had Paul done? He'd visited them in chapter 2. He refers to a painful visit that went badly. Instead of giving up then, he tearfully wrote them his painful letter and sent Titus to bring it and to try to bring resolution, repentance. And even when, praise God, the majority, he seemed to be successful with the majority, with this persistent minority, he continues to try to reach out to them. Exposing the false teachers and arguing his own case, as difficult, as unpleasant was to do that. And even here, he's trying to head off unpleasantness. He's anticipating that there may be unpleasantness when he comes. He says, verse 20, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality. He anticipates that when he comes on this third visit, it could be very difficult, but he doesn't want it to be. He's writing, appealing so that it won't be that sort of a situation, trying to head it off at the pass. But he also makes it very clear that if they don't repent before he comes, like any good father, he's willing to practice tough love. That's his point about the two or three witnesses in verse 1. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That was the due process mentioned by Moses in Deuteronomy 19, actually given by God to Moses, Deuteronomy 19. Jesus reiterated the two or three witnesses. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 will say that. What he's saying is, if I come and you haven't repented, I'm going to practice church discipline. You'll be charged formally. And he says, verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others. I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second. If I come again, I will not spare them. There's a sense, beloved, in which that's a threat, a fatherly threat. If you do that one more time, if you don't stop and come here, you're going to get a spanking. But of course, he's talking about something much more serious than a spanking. But it's all in the context of his fatherly love for them, his refusal just to give up. I've had it with you people. I don't need this. The majority repented. Anathema on the rest of you. Nope. And again, perhaps I think a number of you probably can call to mind some prodigals. Maybe you can call to mind some parents who persevered, continued to love and reach out and care for those prodigal children, as difficult and tiring as it may have been. And I think by way of application, beloved, we as parents, whether physical or spiritual parents, need to take Paul's example to heart. do you have a prodigal of your own? I asked you that before. A physical prodigal, one of your physical children who seems to have turned his or her back on you and gone into the far country. Maybe it's a spiritual child. Maybe both. Are you willing to continue to bear with them? To spend, to be expended for their sake? Now, this takes wisdom. It is possible to enable people. There are times, again, sometimes part of tough love is saying, no, I'm not going to bail you out. But again, the reason to do it ought to be not, I've had it, but this is the best thing for them. As painful as it may be for me to do it, there's something they need to learn. But again, what I'm speaking to is the willingness to continue to be generous when you can and when you should, and tough with them when they need it. I think it underscores as well, and that's part of the context here in the first few verses of 13, of the importance of church discipline. And the elders of the church are in many respects like fathers. The church is spoken of often in terms of family. Now, God is ultimately the father. But that language is used. And in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul says, if a man doesn't know how to manage his own family, to keep his children under control with all dignity, then what business does he have trying to do that in the church? And in the family context, because an elder functions in some respects as a father in the church family, and he needs to demonstrate his willingness and ability to exercise proper discipline with his own family, and not shouting and beating him, with all dignity, calmly, wisely. But the church needs that too at times. And it's the responsibility of the elders to wisely, lovingly administer discipline when it's necessary. And again, it's interesting that that wasn't Paul's first. The false teachers were very authoritative. He alluded to their being willing to even strike him in the face, whether literally or figuratively. They were heavy-handed, domineering, overbearing. Paul is not like that. Again and again, we've seen him want to take the gracious, humble approach, which they were tempted to misunderstand and misconstrue as weakness. And here he makes clear, don't misread what I'm saying. When I come, if I have to, if you haven't repented, I'm prepared to deal with it very firmly. And again, the church needs to be willing and able to do that as well. We need to pray for parents who have prodigals as they deal with them. And pray for pastors and sessions. Your pastors, your session, for wisdom, love, balance, courage, faithfulness in dealing with these sorts of things. So despite their folly and his own profound heartache, Paul, like the prodigal's father, persists in loving these foolish Corinthian children very lavishly indeed. Why? Why did he do it? Well, that's our final point this morning. I would suggest that Paul's love for the Corinthians was rooted in and reflective of God's love for his own prodigals. Now, it's interesting here in the last two verses, Paul asserts that his dealings with the Corinthians are rooted in and reflective of God's dealings with us in Christ. Verse 3 of 13, you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. That's been one of the big issues. The false teachers, he's not a real apostle. And Paul's argument, his whole argument is, I'm not only a real apostle, it's so important that you acknowledge that Christ is speaking in me. If you reject me and my message, you're rejecting Christ and the gospel. And that's why he's been at such pains to try to bring them back. He says, you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. That's the same principle he articulated earlier in chapter 12. Power, God's power is perfected in weakness. And in Jesus' weakness, which of course was meekness, his failure to exercise his infinite strength, his willingness to submit to all kinds of humiliation and physical torture and death, and above all to the righteous wrath of God, to choose to be weak and not exerting his strength, became the means by which the power of God was revealed in the resurrection and all the work of the gospel and ultimately the renewal of the whole universe, beloved. The weakness that Christ exhibited in being crucified is the reason why ultimately all things will be made new. The whole universe will experience a resurrection. That principle is part and parcel of the gospel and ministry. Remember, Paul said, I think, chapter 4, we're always carrying around in our bodies the death of Christ so that the resurrection life of Christ can be manifest in us. And that's what he's saying here. He goes on to say, he was crucified in weakness. He lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live by him by the power of God. He says that same principle you see supremely in Jesus and his saving work, his crucifixion, and then his victorious resurrection is also the principle by which we work with you. And so Paul here has, I think, argued the principle that we're dealing with you in the same way that God has dealt with us and deals with us. That's reflected in how we're going to deal with you. You want to see power, if you really want it, you will see it. And I would suggest, beloved, very briefly, that Paul had experienced God's extravagant love. He said in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, even though he was, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was infinitely rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty we might be enriched, and enriched lavishly. He who did not spare his own son, the delight of his soul, behold my servant in whom my soul delights, he who didn't spare the delight of his soul, will he not with him also freely give us all things? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's not one spiritual blessing that you don't already have now in Jesus Christ. Justification, forgiveness, adoption, all the privileges of sonship, access to the Father, Abba Father, the throne of heaven, the throne of grace, precious and magnificent promises, the gift of the Spirit. We're going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. When he comes again to possess the whole universe, we're joint heirs with him. So he loves us extravagantly. And hallelujah, he also loves us. He loves you tenaciously. I'm sorry, I thought after last week, I regretted the fact that I didn't say, God says to you what he said to Paul, my power is perfected in your weakness. My strength encamps upon you. And I can say the same thing this morning. He loves you tenaciously. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he loves you tenaciously. Jesus said, my sheep know me. They hear my voice, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And the Father is greater than I, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Brothers and sisters, you and I are held in the tenacious grip of the omnipotent God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in many ways, the climax of Paul's letter to the Romans is in chapter 8. And the climax of chapter 8 is at the end. What shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, persecution, nakedness, famine, sword. No, nothing. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things come to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation, not even our sins, beloved, shall be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so, I would suggest that Paul's tenacious and extravagant love for these foolish, frustrating, stupid, stubborn Corinthians is rooted in, and really ultimately just a pale reflection of God's dealing with his own beloved and sometimes prodigal children. And that's why our confession of faith, perhaps I should have used this, I didn't this morning, is our confession. Westminster Confession 17:2. The chapter is on the perseverance of the saints, and this is paragraph 2. It says, chapter 1, paragraph 1 says, the saints can certainly stumble and stagger and go through all kinds, but they can never finally fall away. They can never be lost. And this paragraph explains why. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, if it depended on my free will, I'd have no hope at all. But upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. The Father chose us to be His children, gave us to the Son before the foundation of the world as a love gift. The Son loved us and agreed to come and redeem us. And it goes on, it depends upon the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, of the seed of God within them, of the nature of the covenant of grace, and from all that ariseth also the from all which ariseth the certainty and infallibility thereof. And that reference to the covenant of grace, we sing a lot, we read a lot in the Psalms about God's steadfast love. We're going to sing at the end of the service, if I don't preach too long, which is going to be hard to stop, "Oh, love that will not let me go." That's what steadfast love is. And the Hebrew word is always connected with covenant faithfulness. It's God's steadfast covenant love. So what? Let me suggest a couple of things. One, how much you and I ought to praise God for His gracious, extravagant, tenacious love. How much we should praise and thank Him for Jesus Christ, our Lord, and His gospel, His work, an all-sufficient, perfect work to save sinners completely and forever. For the gift of His Holy Spirit, that He has come to live in us. He's sealed us. The Spirit is our seal of union with Jesus Christ. And to make real in us and to us all that Jesus has done and is doing for us. And it should argue, beloved, as we think about the greatness of God's love for us, it should argue for us why we should trust Him. Why we can. It's hard, it's difficult to trust somebody if you're not convinced they love you. If you're not certain they have your best interests at heart. But when we know the depth, something of the depth of God's love, we should trust Him, and not just about our salvation, but in our deepest trials and disappointments. That's often when it's hardest, when everything we see and feel cries out, can God really love me if He's allowing all this to happen to me or to people I love? The answer is yes, He can, and He does. Perfectly. And when we can't see it any other way, we can look at the cross. And that can help restore our perspective on the reality and the greatness of God's love. And why we ought to make His glory and pleasure our life's work. What is your life's goal? Now, you might have a lot of goals, but I hope at the very top of the list, far above the others, is to please and glorify God. And you can, we should. Paul prayed for his people that they would live in a way to please the Lord. Only by His grace, only in Christ, but we can, and we should. Including pursuing holiness and being quick to repent of our sins and loving and serving others. So, to summarize, beloved, like the foolish son in Jesus' parable, the Corinthians rejected their loving spiritual father, Paul, for the far country of sin and error, and yet, undeterred, Paul, like the father in the parable, loved his Corinthian prodigals tenaciously and extravagantly, and that love was merely a fruit and a pale reflection of God's love for His own prodigals. Colonial Williamsburg is one of our favorite places, and we were recently there for just a couple of hours. And as we were crossing the main drag, which is called the Duke of Gloucester Street, there is a cow pasture right off the main drag. And of course, this has been restored to be the way it was when it was the 18th century capital of Virginia. And I don't doubt there were pastures off the main street of Virginia's capital in the 18th century. And we saw there several longhorn cattle. Several very, very young calves. They couldn't have been more than a couple of weeks old, if that much. They were clearly young and small. And I was struck by how attentive the cows seemed to be to their young and helpless offspring. And with few exceptions, that's a constant in God's creation. The ostrich, Job says, is stupid and neglects its children, but most animals in creation, there's a built-in care and concern on the part of mothers and parents for their offspring. But as constant and strong as a parent's love is, it is by no means the greatest love. David, we don't know if he meant it literally or figuratively, but he says in Psalm 27:10, "My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." The Lord himself in Isaiah 49:15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." And then, interestingly, he goes on, "Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." As wonderful as parents' love for their children is, including also Paul's parental love for his prodigal Corinthians, God's love is deeper and richer still. No wonder the Apostle John exclaims with amazement, "Behold, what kind of love is this? That we should become the children of God." And no wonder Paul told the Ephesian believers, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge." Beloved, if you belong to Jesus Christ, one day the God of love is going to call you to experience his love perfectly, forever. Until he does, may his extravagant and tenacious love, reflected in the Father's love for the prodigal and Paul's love for the Corinthians, be your joy, your confidence, your hope, your motivation, your model, and your message. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Loving Father, would you seal by your gracious Spirit not just the words but these realities to our minds and hearts? And as we contemplate the greatness of your love for us, would you cause that to deepen and strengthen our love for you and for those around us as well? For the glory of our loving Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.